We are into this topic of, it's really a doctrinal series, if you'd call it that, on the doctrine of sin. I called it, oops, my bad, now what? And let me just say that today we're going to look at another segment of this, and here's my desire. It's that the Holy Spirit might use what we learn from His Word to do one of two things in our lives. When you look at sin, of course, we could all get punched up as we look at Scripture and thinking about sin that's crept in and sidelined us. And if that is the case, we want to deal with it. But then we also want to take the other side and say, oh, but look what the grace of God is producing in my life. If I look back, and I talked with an individual last week after that first sermon, and it said, "You know, there's another part of this that it almost sounds like I'm bragging, and I'm not, but I can look back at what was in my life that's no longer there." And I said, "Oh, that's not bragging. That's the work of the Spirit. You've got to celebrate that and thank God for it." So as we look at this today, realize that there are two places where I'm going to call us to just take a look that way. Our American culture allows us to use euphemisms in our conversation, our communication with one another, whether it's written or spoken, that it comes out that way. Sometimes people want certain words to be substituted for other words. You know what euphemisms are. And maybe parents and grandparents and even school teachers would rather have us use softer words, softer terms of exclamation or interjection instead of more graphic or more harsh words. However, my parents fell into a group where they didn't even want the euphemisms used. Not that slang stuff. And maybe you had that kind of experience as well. But the word euphemism, or what is meant by that, refers to words or phrases that are used in place of more harsh terminology. And it sounds different that way. For instance, and we've got several we could reference here, but if I tell you in my conversation that, hey, you know, right now I'm in between jobs, isn't that a nicer way than saying I'm unemployed? I was working, I want to work again. Right now, I'm just in between. It's kind of, you don't draw any harsh conclusions about my work ethic or my productivity as a functioning member of society. I've got another one. If I'm on the employer's side and I have this conversation with someone and I said, well, I'm afraid I'm going to have to let you go. Or, I'm afraid that I've got to tell you, we've got to lay you off. Or, another creative approach, I'm giving you the opportunity for a mandatory retirement. Now, you can say it, sift through that all the way, but basically, they're saying you're fired. But nobody likes that terminology, so we've got these other phrases that come in. If I tell you, I've got to put my dog to sleep or put my dog down. Well, we know what that means. We're taking the life away from a creature. That's harsh. That's really hard. So we get into that. And it happens everywhere. In military planning, they talk in their strategy sessions about the risk of collateral damage. Do you know what that is? That is the innocence. The uninvolved, the non-military opposition, casualties, people are dying because of that. Damage is being inflicted on areas because it's collateral. That's not what we're trying for, but we recognize that there could be some of that there. It sounds easier that way. Law enforcement has that too. You could take someone to a correctional facility. Doesn't that sound better than prison? We have it all over. And it works our way into all kinds of things. Even in the world of sarcasm, it shows up. If I say, that guy is three fries short of a Happy Meal. His elevator, and I heard this just this last week, his elevator doesn't go to the top floor. That's kind of a lighthearted way of saying, that guy's not smart. He's doing something that doesn't line up that way. Probably one we've experienced is, I love it when people charge us a convenience fee. What's that mean? They're taking more money from you. For the privilege of doing business with them in their prescribed way, there's a convenience fee that's tacked on there. And, it's just another way to say, we've got you for some more money that way. One author, he was creating a dialogue between two brothers in his book, and one brother was accusing the other one of being a manipulator, and the accused brother responded by saying, well, I'd like to think of myself more as an outcome engineer. I'm not a manipulator. I'm just kind of working at the outcome. Okay, so where am I going with all this? I said last week, Christianity makes no sense without understanding sin. And that is so true. So what are we talking about with sin? The language of sin has morphed into one that's using all kinds of softer euphemisms in place of biblical reactions to sin and terminology that way. And I think the result of that is that people wind up becoming more comfortable with things in their lives than they should because we've accepted. And it's become more and more commonplace for that to happen. I also said last week that sin is a big deal. And without understanding what the problem of sin is, we don't need the gospel. We are going to look today right here in the pages of Scripture. But I want to tell you that this idea of substituting one word in for another one, the euphemisms, is nothing new. I mentioned last week that I've been delving into some Puritan writings, and I mentioned the fact that Ralph Venning, 350 years ago, wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. And in his book, he said this, sinners dare not commit sin until they have given it a new name. We don't want to commit sin, outlined there, so we'll give it a new name, and then it doesn't go off in our minds the same way that it happens. Common examples of this rebranding of sin that we might hear today, they're dysfunctional. They've got a dysfunctional life rather than a sinful life. Or we've got some unmarried people that are living together, sharing the expenses, and what are they doing? Oh, they're friends with benefits. We don't call it fornication. We don't call them fornicators. They're just friends with benefits. Homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. We've got the disease of alcoholism rather than drunkenness. Isn't it funny? We've got addictive behaviors that come in rather than enslavement or bondage to sin and iniquity. We have rebranded those things that way. And rather than talking about something being an idol in our life, we say we're codependent. I've got to have this in here in order to survive in life. And so we've got these terms that come in and help us feel a little better about this. If we even looked at something like family values, that's a popular and it's a politically correct term. You can talk about family values all day long in our culture. And yet you cannot have family values unless you have some understanding of what morality is. And you can't talk about morality without talking about sin at some level. And so then it becomes, what do you mean by your family? What do you mean by your values? Then we start dividing out there and say, maybe we aren't talking about the same thing after all. How did we get the shift? How is it that at one point in the history of our country, that we can have Jonathan Edwards preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God? And there were a lot of preachers like that. But now, today, no Americans really want to spend much time listening to such a discouraging sermon. They don't want that part in there. How did that happen? It happened with the influence, I believe, of psychology, of all things. Really? Yeah. It hit American thinking in a big way, and it impacted our culture, it impacted our churches, it impacted our efforts to talk about things that the Bible defines one way. Started way back in 1890, there was a Harvard professor, William James, that was struck with this. He was an instructor in philosophy. Philosophy, I had to look up to see what a strict definition of that is. The study of fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, and existence, especially when considered as an academic discipline. And basically, it's a theory, it's an explanation, it's an attitude held by someone for guiding a person through life. So philosophy was a branch of a field of study, but in the late 1800s, then, it became something more. There was a part of this branch that took on a life of its own, and that was psychology. But it did so because this man at Harvard said that his chief desire was to find a balm for the human soul. Well, pastors, clergymen all over the place said, oh, that, we know that there's a message, a balm for the human soul in here. This has got to be just like what we're thinking about. And it cracked open the door. And Sigmund Freud and others who came in with a completely secular, completely atheistic worldview, started developing this branch called psychology that took on its own life. And one Methodist minister in 1927 said this: the development of psychology has more bearing upon religion than any other scientific advances. That minister loved the interplay between psychology and liberal theology, and he started seeing what was going to happen here. Everything's going to get redefined. So there's this massive paradigm shift. Oh, what does that mean today? It means that people are under the impression that whatever is wrong in their life really isn't due to their situation, their heart, their responsibility. It's been foisted on them by outward circumstances, so they're victims of their environment, of their upbringing, of external elements. And if those were changed, then my outcome would be different. I don't have to wrestle through that. Is that such a big deal? Yeah. It is, because when you take away the guilt, the personal responsibility, set that off to the side, and then you bring in the elements that say, oh, you're just suffering from a poor self-image, poor self-esteem, then you don't have to deal with the awfulness of it. Do you see what impact that has upon you and me and the world in which we live? If I'm a victim of something beyond my control, then I have no responsibility to fix it or change it, really. And we would accept that in certain areas. Nobody that picked up trees off their houses and off the power lines in the past month were out there wallowing around thinking, oh boy, I wish I had done something different. Now, look at the mess my life is in. Look at the way my life was disrupted. What happened? Oh, the trees fell down. The storm came through. Nobody was out there. But if we take that into the personal realm, there are huge consequences that way. But it's got to be an issue we deal with. I ran across this. It made me smile. Anna Russell, I don't know her at all. I think this was originally set to music. I don't know the tune at all. But listen to this. She's tried to capture a certain thought here. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed a cat and blacked my husband's eye. he laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he delivered up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it followed naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that's why I feel the urge to have things my own way. At three, I felt ambivalence toward each of all my brothers, and so it followed naturally I'd poison all my lovers. But I'm so happy now I learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. We can chuckle at the pointedness of the sarcasm in these lyrics. But it is a significant thing. How did we get rebranding? It happens. We just get the labels tossed out there, and we want to pick on them. We use them and repeat them and go after them, pick up on them that way. If you would make your way to Romans 2, we're going to spend some time here in just five verses, but it's really impossible to know God and not live a life of repentance. You can't say, I know God, and be unrepentant in the course of your life. It's an ongoing pattern. You may have moments where that happens, but you can't stay there. It is impossible to really know God and not live a life of repentance. As you're finding your way, maybe you're already at Romans 2, I'd like to just say that we have, I think it's universal agreement on this. There are two categories of sin that each of us will embrace: my sin and your sin. We view them differently, but we have two distinct categories, the ones that I do and the one that the rest of the world does. And when we come to this, my reaction to sin as it relates to others or myself is colored in a certain way. There are typically three things that happen to us when we think about our own sin. It's important to at least identify these because if we're going to talk about what's in Romans 2 and how Paul was addressing the issue, for those that thought they had their act together, there may be some takeaways for us as well. And number one, we have blind spots when it comes to our own sin. There are things that we just miss. It's no different than what King David experienced when Nathan was telling him this wonderful story, and David got the story, the point of the story, and then Nathan the prophet says, but, oh king, you are the man that I'm talking about here. He didn't see that when the story was unfolding. There are blind spots there. We have blind spots when it comes to our sin. And then the second thing that happens is we often ignore our sin. We want to hopefully just pretend that it's not going to impact us or anybody else. Maybe they will just fade away in the back. They don't go away. We don't kick them out. We don't stop them. We just don't want to pay any attention to them. That's another common thread that hits us when we think about our sins. The third thing is we repackage them. Do you remember our quote from earlier? What was it that Venning said? Sinners dare not commit sin until they repackage it, till they have given it a new name, was his phrasing on it. It's like saying, you know, I'm not really lying. I am just stretching the truth a little bit here. That's all I'm doing here, and it's not really stealing. I am just borrowing this item without any permission. We've changed it. It's not stealing. It's borrowing without permission. And I can already hear the legal minds going, wait a minute, if you're borrowing, that implies you're going to return it. Are you saying that? And see what happens? We start wondering, could this be a good terminology for something? And you take something that doesn't belong to you and you aren't talking to anybody about it, strictly speaking, that is stealing. I am not angry. I'm just letting off a little steam. And I wouldn't have to do that if you didn't push my buttons. So I'm not angry. The Bible says that we can be very sinful in our anger, and we're defending. No, I'm just letting off steam. That's all I'm doing. You see, we're repackaging that way. And so we'll disguise gossip if we package it as prayer. Oh, do you know what's going on in so-and-so's life? We really got to pray for them. It's such a mess. And look what happened here and here and here. And before you know it, you're hearing all of the gory details and far more information than's needed to pray for a brother or sister in need. But the person that's sharing it loves to be a dispenser of that kind of information. And the Bible calls that gossip. But we repackage it that way. Here's one that I heard at the conference. It cracked me up. The GRBC conference. My wife and I don't fight and argue. We just enjoy times of intense fellowship. Yeah, he was tongue-in-cheek. I know the guy, and it was one of our speakers that we had there. And I thought, yeah, that's a great example of repackaging. And he was doing it to take a lighthearted point at that. We're in Romans 2 by now, and there are five things that I would like us to move through, and this section can be really helpful for us, but I'll tell you this. Before we look there, just can you let your eyes scan? Like, pick up about maybe verse 18, 19, and on through the end of the chapter, and look at the pronouns that Paul uses. We're jumping into an argument on the need for the gospel in the world, but look at the pronouns. I'll pick in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And then you get 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts. All the pronouns in this section are they and them and their and themselves. And you're seeing that he's talking about these poor pagan people that have just totally suppressed any consciousness of God in their thinking. Now we look at chapter 2, and you're going to see the pronouns change, and it's no longer they and them and their, it's you and yours, and yourself. And verse 1 says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. If I run this path of judging others, my response to someone else's sin, there's something here for us. Now, he's talking to the people that are moral now. Is he talking to Jewish people? Could be, but at least those who are moral and say, I'm not going to pretend that I am like the unregenerates that were in the first section. I'm talking about something very different now. And Paul says, okay, let's go down that path. And the first thing he says, you live a life like this that doesn't involve repentance? The first thing is, I've got to admit then that I am without excuse. I'm doing similar things, but I have greater information at my disposal. That's the argument that Paul's using. You say you've got a consciousness of what God wants, but you're doing the same kind of things. If I know that God's standards are holy and just, and that, by the way, is the reason why the Gentiles are condemned, those pagan people, he said, don't you know that you're under the same standard? You don't get to pick and choose here. You're without excuse. Secondly, verse 2, it goes on to say, we know that that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. I'm putting it in this way. I have to acknowledge that I don't know God fully. You might have to fix a typo in your notes. That U doesn't belong there if you've got a U there. I found one that did. in my notes, but I acknowledge I don't know God fully. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, and that is so true. Exodus 34, I learned that a long time ago, that God will by no means declare the guilty, overlook them. But instead, he will visit the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That instruction, that word from Scripture in Exodus 34:7 is very clear. And he's telling the people here, you know that that's the truth. Hey, God will judge the pagan Gentiles. But they failed to see, again, that they were under the same judgment that way. Maybe God's graciousness would allow the pagans to repent and come out. And 2 Timothy last week speaks about that. And maybe God would grant them repentance so that they step out of being under Satan's control that way. Well, so if I don't know God fully and I am without excuse, the third thing comes in the very next verse. I do not somehow become more righteous. And verse 3 says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You don't get a sliding scale on this stuff. He's saying, be careful. Don't miss the hypocrisy that he's pointing out. You think you're noble. You think you're moral. Your sin is just as much of an issue as the pagan person's is. So don't blow by it so quickly. They're doing the same things that the pagans were doing, but they wanted God to overlook theirs and just deal with the Gentiles and their pagan acts. I've got to move quickly here. But he kind of clicks these off, one right after the other. Look at what's in verse 4. I'm actually presuming upon God's kindness if I judge somebody else's as being in a terrible situation, but I'm not willing to address mine? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You presume? That means to underestimate the value or significance of something. And then he highlights three words. You saw them there, right? Kindness and forbearance and patience. Each one of those has a unique meaning there. Kindness, you understand what that is in Scripture. That's to furnish what is needed, especially when it is undeserved. You do some act of kindness for another person, and what did they do for you? Well, if it's really kindness, there's nothing there. I'll quickly mention this. A couple of us went to visit TJ and Elaine, and eventually part of the family showed up as well. But TJ, he said, I was so humbled. I woke up, I'm sleeping a little bit at home, taking a nap there. And he rattled off a bunch of things that were going on around his house. Somebody's there taking care of lawn mowing. Some guys are pouring concrete to set a basketball pole that he had had for a while but hadn't gotten around to putting that up so his kids could play basketball. Somebody else was in the house watching kids and doing laundry and that kind of thing, and more people were coming by to take some of the kids fishing, and he said it is overwhelming. That's kindness in action. A kindness here, and so the word that Paul is using says you're blowing by the kindness of God in this way. It's not because you've done something that God's kind towards you. It's who he is. And then he uses the word forbearance. That's kind of like a truce-like term. Refraining from enforcing what is appropriate. If we're sinful, God would be perfectly just in responding. But he holds it back. He said, don't blow by that. And then he uses the word patience. You know what that's that long-tempered. One who has the ability to avenge, but chooses to withhold it. Just patient. And so the point that I think Paul's making isn't that it's not so much the goodness of man that's in view here, but the amazing goodness of God. Man's bad. God is the antithesis of that. All that is there. Finally, number five, it says that I'm on a path of storing up God's wrath. That's a sobering thought. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So don't mistake God's kindness and his patience as an approval or permission to do such things. I was talking with a brother who is trying to stop a certain pattern that he knows is displeasing to God. And he was struggling through that. And I said, why is it such a struggle? And he said, well, because when I've done this in the past, nothing ever happened. It didn't seem like it affected anybody I care about, and nobody really knows. No, it doesn't affect anybody. And we talked about this very concept. The fact that God's been gracious doesn't mean you get a pass on it. It means that it's got to come at some point there. There has to be this. Now, I got to tell you, the guy is in the fight of his life to set this thing down. And he's understood what that means, and he's taken aim at it and trying to extract that pattern of behavior out of his life. And I think that's great. We've got these five things here, one verse right after the other. This is a great way to evaluate the condition of our relationship with God. Here's why I say this. Paul's writing to the moralist, the person that says, I am not like the poor heathen people that have no concept of God. They're the nice Christians, the ones that go to church and have a consciousness of what God's doing. But if I'm more concerned about what is going on in someone else's life rather than taking aim at mine, Paul says, you got to watch out. You know, the gospel is there for the pagan guy that has repressed all knowledge of God, but the gospel is there for those that think they're on the right track morally at some level. So, if that is the case, let's go back and revisit what I said at the front end. Can you see evidence of God sanctifying life in your work? That's an important question I'd ask you to say. Just take a minute and think back. What was I like 5 years ago, if you've known Christ that long? Do I notice any difference in what I'm doing and what I'm thinking and what I'm saying and how I'm using my life now than I did 5 years ago? If you see that, would you do me and yourself a big favor and just thank God, praise God for that, celebrate that, honor him by saying, Lord, I would not have chosen this on my own. I couldn't have gotten here based on my ability to do it. This is all about you and your grace working in my life. So that's one. The second one, though, is in what areas have you given far more latitude to sin than you should? What is it that you have gotten comfortable ignoring that you said, well, it's back there and nothing has happened to me yet. I am not really sure what's going on, but it doesn't seem to be a big issue to God, so why should it be a big issue to me? And we have repackaged it, we're ignoring it, but God's bringing that stuff to the surface now. Let your mind go to there. Every one of us should find spots like that. And if that happens, I'd ask you this, are you willing to take action against it? Can you repent? Not just while you're sitting here in church, but you plan something that says, no, I have got to break this out. This has got to go. If you don't, the Bible calls it idols. That's what it is. You're preferring to have that ugliness sitting there, waiting for just the right spot to come out and hit you again with it. And what you're saying by your inattention to it is, God, I know that this is there, but I really want to just look at this, what's right in front of me here. Psalm 66:18 says this, if I regard or cherish iniquity, and that means wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Or if you got the NASB, will not listen. The Amplified Bible expands that, and I love what they captured in their understanding of it. Now, this isn't a word-for-word translation, you know that, with the Amplified Bible. But if I regard sin and baseness in my heart, that is, if I know it is there and I do nothing about it, the Lord will not hear me. Now, that's from Psalm 66, verse 18. The psalmist writes and says, don't allow that to remain. That's an Old Testament truth that comes right into the New Testament life. That's God's consistency. He feels the same way about sin today that he did in ancient history. He doesn't change that way. Our time has gone. 2 points. Praise God if you see growth and development in your life. Take aim against things that are still there. Find them. Hunt them down. And walk with the Lord in doing that. We have sung songs. We have overcome. The chains of sin have been broken. So there's no reason. Those are all true from Scripture. Not just lyrics to a song that we're clinging to. They're truth from Scripture. And so we dare not get comfortable. Take some time today and revisit these thoughts, if you would. If you need help, and I had someone come last Sunday after the service and wanted to take aim at something but needed help, if that is where you find yourself, don't ignore that. If you've never trusted Christ, you don't know what that's about, we want to help you understand that truth. It's so important. Let's close up prayer and move quickly to our ABFs, but I appreciate your attention on this important topic. Oh, God, you are our God. We could reference so many passages that talk about our need to be tied to you. Our dependence is upon you. I pray, again, your spirit would have free course in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters, that you would shine the spotlight of your word in areas of our life that we would just as soon pretend are unimportant. Shape us into be clean vessels for you. With this prayer comes a overwhelming gratitude that you have changed patterns in the believers' lives. Things that once were there are no longer there, and we praise you for that. And it surely isn't because of our goodness. It's because of your Spirit's work. As we end this service, I pray that the battle lines are forming in our minds, knowing what we will do in these days to come. And may it start as soon as this service concludes. In Jesus' name, amen.